as we think together on the theme, heaven and how to get there. St. John chapter 14, and our text is found in the words of verse 2. Jesus is speaking. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going to ask that we just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this place, and we want to feel your presence. I pray, Lord, that we will put aside any attitude, any feeling that might be unchristian. And I pray, Lord, that we will open our hearts and allow you to speak to us. I pray, Lord, that even the dinner that has been planned after the service, we shall not even consider that, but in these moments we will be confronted by the Spirit of the living God. Meet us and speak to every heart, and we shall be careful to give thee the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to note the little sentence found in that verse. I go to prepare a place for you. Belief in a future life beyond the grave has descended down through the ages of time. Within the heart of every man, God has placed a confident hope and compassionate longing for life after death. I don't believe there's a person in the sanctuary this morning who doesn't believe, or at least he would pray and hope, that when this life comes to an end, there would be an afterlife. That's found, that desire for immortality is found in the heart of each and every one of us. Whether it be the American Indian who believes in his happy hunting ground, or the Egyptian who preserved the body in pyramids for a future life, or the Oriental who believes in reincarnation. The desire for immortality is held by every tribe, every nation, and every person that has ever been born. We want to live. So to the question raised by Job years ago in Job 14, verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, the Bible gives a clear and unmistakable answer to that statement and that question. The words of Christ give evidence that death does not end all. I want you to listen to these words of Jesus in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He," that you or I, "he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Now there you have, my dear friend, in convincing language, the assurance of a continuous and conscious life beyond death. Now as I look out at the audience and I see some young people, I begin to realize, and I know because I have been there, that when you are young and robust and physically fit, heaven is vague. And to many of us, unimportant. We might not even think about it. It's unthought of, because we have our years ahead of us. But as we grow older and our loved ones gather there, heaven becomes more real and more meaningful for each and every one of us. It was natural, therefore, when some of my loved ones departed from this life to the life beyond, and I never use the word lost because I know where they are. They're in the loving presence of a holy God. But it was natural for me, and it would be natural for you, to investigate what heaven is like, and can we know anything about it? And we need to find answers to these searching questions. Is there in reality a heaven? And where is it? And is it a real place? And can it be scientifically located? Will we recognize our loved ones on the other side? What will our bodies be like? How old shall we be in the age of the resurrection? Are we going to be crippled, wrinkled in the future life. And then that old question, what are we going to do in heaven? Do our loved ones still see us and hear us? Are there going to be any regrets when we get to heaven? Well, it ought to become our chief ambition to get better acquainted with what the Bible teaches about heaven, so that when it is time to leave this sinful planet, we should know something, but surely not everything, of what heaven is like. You know what amazes me? The Bible says we're going to live to be about 70 years, and maybe a little longer. But that's just a very short duration in time, compared to the fact that we're going to spend all eternity in heaven. But the vast majority of people never make preparation. They don't ask for insight. And somehow they think they're just going to leave this life and ooze into the next world without realizing there are obligations and responsibilities. And we desperately need to be prepared. So let the Holy Spirit be our guide in the moments before us, as we trace out together what the Bible has to say regarding this wonderful place. Let's see if we can give some solid answers to these searching questions that have been raised. And maybe you might have some. And let's look and see together. Consider, first of all, what I'm going to call the reality of heaven. Now, I want you to return to the words of Christ to his disciples in John 14, verse 2. Notice what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place. I want you to note that word, place. Before I came upstairs this morning, I couldn't get in my library, but I went into the other library and I got out Webster's dictionary, and it said, place means a particular area, a locality, a region. Now that pinpoints it. In other words, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, it is obvious from these words that heaven is put in the realm of the actual. It's not a figment of the imagination. It's not a state of the mind. It's not a dream, a fantasy, a speculation. We ought to get it down this morning that heaven is a real and factual place. And the Bible teaches that. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, these words. In the beginning, God created. Now, what did he create? The heaven and the earth. That's what it says. Now, when I speak of heaven, I'm not speaking of the atmospheric heaven that is located just above the earth's surface. And we can go out and we can see it where the birds fly and the clouds are formed and the winds blow. That's not what I'm talking about. Nor am I speaking about the astronomical heaven. Above the clouds, where the sun and the moon and the stars and the other planets are located. But I am speaking about what the Bible calls the heaven, with a capital H, of heavens. That's what we're talking about. A perfect place above the other planets, above the stars, where God and the angels and the redeemed of all generations dwell. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, speaks and talks about being caught up into paradise, which he makes clear in the verses next to it, he identifies it as the third heaven. Now, that Christ dwells in the third heaven is made clear by these words found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So where is Christ? He is in heaven, the heaven of heavens. Another verse you might want to put down is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, where it speaks of Christ and it says, who's gone into heaven and who is on the right hand of God. Now, to go back to one of the questions, where is heaven located? And I can only say that somewhere in the spacious and infinite arena above this tortured and sin-cursed world is a place where God is, and that is heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible speaks of being caught up into heaven. Coming up into heaven. And we read in Acts chapter 1 at the ascension of Jesus in verse 11 that Jesus was taken up from you into heaven. So from these two verses that I've just given you, we know that heaven is in an upward direction and not on the surface of the earth. It is above and outside of the earth, away in space. Now that causes another question to be raised and answered. Which way is up? Since the universe is always spinning at the incredible speed of 490,000 miles per hour, the direction of up is always changing. I want you to take your Bibles for a minute and let's look at this and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Because the direction and location of heaven is plainly given in the words of Isaiah. Now, if you have a hard time finding Isaiah, it's four books from the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 14. And I want you to note the words found in verse 14. And I want you to realize that here we have something of the doctrine of Satan and Lucifer. The fall of Satan from heaven. Now, if you read your Bible in Revelation and Peter and Luke and Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll find out that Satan, Lucifer, the morning star, one day committed mutiny in heaven. And the Bible tells us that he wanted to be not only God, but he wanted to be above God. And because of that, he was cast out of heaven and with his demons. But I want you to note what he says in verse 14 of chapter 14. I will be like the Most High. Now notice what he says in verse 13. I will ascend into heaven. In other words, heaven is in an upward direction. Now notice what he says in verse 13. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So heaven is beyond the other planets and the other stars. Now notice what he says in verse 13. I will sit upon the mount in the congregation. Now notice, in the sides of the north. Or as the Revised Standard Version renders it, in the far north. In other words, the implication is heaven is in the northern area of the sky. Now, let's go to another psalm that can be very helpful here in Psalm 75. Psalm 75, very interesting. Where we read here about the judgment of God. And here he sets forth the time of his judgments. Now, I want you to note the words found in verses 2 and 6 and 7. He says, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. For promotion comes, now notice, neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. Now here we have the implication that the throne of God, where he judges the congregation, where he is present, where he sits upon the throne, it's in the north. Since it's not in the south, it's not in the east, and it's not in the west. Now let me follow that up with this. That north is in the same direction from every point on our earth. It is always up, everywhere on this planet. And get this. Astronomers, having directed their telescopes to the northern area of the sky, have discovered an empty space where there are no stars. And it's like a tunnel in the sky beyond which there seems to be another Milky Way. All of this biblical and scientific evidence that heaven is in the northern area of the sky reminds me of the words of Job. We find in Job 26, verse 7, where it says, "He stretched out the north over the empty space." And I did a little checking in the Hebrew, and I picked up the Living Bible, and if you have the Living Bible before you, it's interesting how they paraphrase that, because they put it, "God stretches out heaven over the empty space." And then there's another verse found over in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind or a windstorm came out of the north." Now, these are very interesting verses. And these are some facts that you and I can put down regarding heaven. It's a real place. It's not a figment of the imagination. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's in an upward direction. It's beyond the stars, the clouds, and the other planets. It's located in the northern area of the sky, and it's known as the heaven of heavens. And that's the place, one day, that God is going to call us. That upward calling. And we're going to spend eternity with Him. And that ought to just make our heart beat a little faster when we get some factual evidence regarding the reality of heaven. Well, having examined the reality of heaven, it now should be our task to find out something about heaven itself. So think with me for just a few moments regarding the revelation of heaven. And once again, I want us to hold tenaciously to those words found in verse 2. "I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going to ask you to do something this morning, to use your imagination. Think for one moment of the most beautiful place you've ever been, and then amplify its beauty beyond even your comprehension. And imagine what it would be like to go to that place where there's no death and there's no disease and there's no curse upon it. And you would have just a little idea of what heaven is going to be like when we go there. According to the Bible, very few men have had the privilege to get a glimpse into heaven before death. And those who did receive insight were overwhelmed and overpowered by what they saw. So wonderful was the scene and so beautiful was the sight of God in heaven that the Apostle John declared in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Things so marvelous and so astounding that he couldn't comprehend. It was beyond life itself. The beloved St. Paul, when caught up into heaven, declared that he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, Paul was unable to adequately describe this magnificent place. He couldn't put it into words. It was indescribable. It was inexpressible. William Graham Scroggie, that great Bible teacher from England, so prevalent in the Keswick movement of that great country, once said this. He said, "We cannot possibly exaggerate the blessedness of heaven, nor can our imagination stretch to the full measure of its wonder." And we can't. Wilbur M. Smith, a great theologian of the 20th century, was right on target when he said, the vocabulary of man made for life here is incapable of truly and adequately depicting what God has prepared for those that love him. And I fully agree. We just cannot conceive with our human minds this wonderful place. And we don't have the language, and we don't have the ability to describe heaven's inexpressible beauty. An inescapable reality. But as we go to the Bible, it's wonderful to find out that the Bible does have some things to say about heaven that we ought to be confronted with. The writers of the Bible were, heaven was always before them as they wrote. Their minds literally were soaked in it and saturated in the great truth that heaven is a real place. Study Abraham, and you'll find out that he thought of heaven as a city. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says about Abraham, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, there are some magnificent cities in this country and overseas, but nothing compared to the city that God is preparing for us. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 14, says, "For here we have no continuing city, enduring city, lasting city. They all fade. They come and go. They're torn down." But he goes on to say, "But we seek one to come." And then again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, he says, "For God has prepared for them a city." Now, as we study the Bible, we begin to recognize that the city itself is not heaven. But it is being prepared in heaven for the redeemed of God out of every nation of the world. And most of us realize that this city is called the New Jerusalem, with pearly gates and golden streets and precious stones and jasper walls. And one day the Bible teaches that it will literally descend down out of heaven. And I believe it could well stay right there between heaven and earth during that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to be citizens of that great city. But that in itself is not heaven. But he thought of it as a city. Listen to the words of John. "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A city. Abraham looked for a city. Well, we can think of it in terms of that, because it's going to be an eternal city, and Christ is going to reign from his throne. But Matthew wrote of heaven as a kingdom. In Matthew 25, verse 34, we read, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's what Jesus said. A kingdom that is being prepared. We read in the Bible about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And there is a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is within you, the kingdom of God, when you accept Christ. He reigns within you. But there is also that sense of that eschatological view of the kingdom when God is going to reign from the throne of David for 1,000 years. And we're going to reign with him. And I believe that's literal. Don't allow anybody to bring the Israel and the church together. God has a plan for both. But the ecclesia, the called out assembly that started on the day of Pentecost and still growing and developing, that's God's bride. And we're going to go on a honeymoon with him. And then we're coming back to reign with him. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus spoke of heaven as a house. You have it here in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions," a house. And there are some beautiful homes that I've seen across this country in my travels. I just read regarding Tiger Woods. He bought a home in Florida, I think, for $35 or $38 million. Imagine that. That is nothing compared to the home that you and I are going to have in Glory Land. Really? Not eternal. Paul thought of heaven as a building. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands in the heavens." And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews tells us that heaven is looked at as a country. They seek a country, but now they desire a better country. And that whole chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame chapter, all of those heroes of faith, they were looking for a country, and they went out in search. Now, the Apostle John, in his vision, was no less emphatic on the factual evidence that in heaven there's going to be no more sickness and no more suffering and no more sin and no more sorrow and no more tears and no more troubles and no more births and no more burials, but a place with Christ as its king, angels for its defense, and the redeemed as citizens who will stand in the presence of God to worship and adore and praise and serve him night and day. But it's going to be more than just that. Listen to the words, though, of John himself as he reminds us of the glorious place. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3, 4, and 5 from the New Living Translation, John said, "I heard a shout. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, the home of God is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will remove all their sorrows, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain.'" Now notice, "For the old world and its evil are gone forever." Hey, praise God, one day sin is going to be eradicated, obliterated. Sickness, sorrow, suffering, it's not going to be part of this new nature, this new body that God is going to give us. And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." Out where the new begins. That's in heaven. But it starts right here on earth when you allow Jesus Christ into your life. And then he said to me, "Write this down." Now get this. "For what I tell you is trustworthy and true." So I'm not just throwing out this morning some little information that this pastor has gleaned together. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm giving you a proclaimer of facts regarding what the Bible says heaven is like. Now surely there's much about heaven at this moment that we don't understand. As indicated by the Apostle Paul when he correctly put it, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for him that love him. But of this one thing I am certain, perfect deliverance from sin, the conscious presence of God, perfect communion with our blessed Redeemer, and being forever with our loved ones and friends will combine to make heaven a place of unmoved and undisturbed peace and tranquility for each and every one of us who know Jesus Christ." Yeah. You know, there's some in our congregation, and Ellie and I know some people personally, that have been under the pain of sickness all through this life. All through life. You know, some people seem to go through life and pain and sickness and suffering doesn't bother them. It's not God's road that they have to travel. But there are others who constantly are under the pain. You've heard me mention this Priscilla Boardman. Lost, or both parents have gone on to heaven. Blind at an early age of about 12. Racked with arthritis. Devastated by cancer. I can remember when she was about 5 feet 8 inches tall. And now she's about 4'10". And they're in that nursing home. Alone and yet not alone. With that faith, if you can get out just once a month to church, that's wonderful. It reminds me of a lady who saw a crippled boy being wheeled past her in a chair. And she replied, "Poor lad, how sad." But she was surprised when a voice came from the chair which said, "It's all right, lady. I shall have wings one day." What a thrilling truth that is. Suffering is going to cease. Disease is going to end. Sin is going to be uprooted. And death is going to be destroyed. And we are going to spend eternity with Christ. Now, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what heaven is like, but it's just an inkling of the revelation that God gives us about this marvelous place. Well, we've looked at the reality of heaven. We have come to grips with a little bit of the revelation of heaven. Have you ever thought about the recognition in heaven? Recognition? My, down through the years, how many questions have been raised regarding this? Will I know my loved ones? Will I know my child? Will I know my parents? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Now notice, "But now I know in part, but then, over there, shall I know even as also I am known." Now there we have insight. Praise God that the Bible teaches that one day in heaven we shall know and we shall recognize our loved ones and friends. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "We shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's what Jesus said. We're going to know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, the disciples recognize Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. They knew them. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, the rich man saw Lazarus, the poor beggar, in the other world. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 28? When Thomas recognized Christ in his post-resurrection appearance, and what did he cry out? He knew him and he recognized him and he said, "My Lord and my God." He knew who he was. In Luke chapter 24, verse 31, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they talked to the risen Christ. And we read of them, and their eyes were open. Now get this. In his post-resurrection appearance, and it says, and they recognized him. In John 20, verse 16, Mary Magdalene recognized the voice of the risen Christ, even though it was too dark to see him. She said, "Rabboni," which means master. Master. Surely, if it is true that we shall recognize and know Moses and Elijah and Lazarus and Christ, is it not sensible to conclude that we should, you should know your mother and your father, your husband and your wife, your children that was lost or went to heaven in infancy or at a young age? Let the evidence speak for itself. It is true. And it's only logical. And that's what the Bible teaches. But that raises the question. In recognizing them, what shall they be like? What shall that new glorified body be like? Well, we need to get it down, first of all, that heaven is certainly not a place of disembodied spirits that float around in some ghostly manner. That couldn't be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, whatsoever is bound on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And I picture heaven as much like this present earth that we're in, only made over, renovated. The way that God intended originally back in the Garden of Eden before man fell. Man was destined then to live forever, but man pulled the plug. But we ought to know that at Christ's coming, our body, this earthly, material, fleshly body, when Christ comes, that body will be clothed with a new glorified body, fashioned in power and beauty, like the resurrection body of our blessed Lord. Now that hope and that truth is found upon the pages of the Old Testament. In Psalm 17, verse 15, David the psalmist declared, "I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness." Even way back then, David knew in his heart there was going to come a time in resurrection power that he was going to be like the one whom he worshipped. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Or listen to these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption, or corruptible, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, that new resurrection body, as we study the Bible, in many respects, is going to be identical to the present physical body that you are now, that you now possess. It's going to be a real body with similar characteristics, and I believe it's going to have flesh, bones, and blood. It will probably be the same size. As a matter of fact, you might even have the same voice that you have now, only it will be perfected. Kathy doesn't want everyone to sing in the choir. But at the same time, Mary readily recognized the voice of Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance. She knew it. She recognized it. And we shall recognize your voice, and we shall recognize you and who you are. And yet, though our resurrection bodies are going to be similar to our present material body, the actual substance of it will be different. There's going to be great changes. Take your Bible with me for just a moment and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a moment. We're hastening along here. There's going to be great changes. Now, we need to, in that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we need to realize that that new resurrection body is going to have a new flesh, which is not going to be subject to disease and decay and death. Now, notice how it's described by the Apostle Paul. In verse 42, it's going to be incorruptible. That means it's going to be imperishable. You might even have that in your translation. In verse 43, it's going to be glorious. In verse 43, it's going to be powerful. In verse 44, it's going to be spiritual. In verse 48, it's going to be heavenly. In verse 49, Paul tells us it's going to be like the body of Christ. In verse 53, it says it's going to be immortal. Now, I want you to note in verse 44 where Paul uses the word spiritual. When Paul speaks of a spiritual body, he does not mean non-material, but a physical body, similar to our present natural body that we have now, but radically different, in that it will be, as he's already said, imperishable, glorious, powerful, and designed to enable you and I to live forever as eternal beings. Now, if you really want to make an in-depth study of this, what you are going to be like after death, or what your loved ones are like even at this present moment in between, if they have a temporary resurrection body that God has given to them. The great teaching aid is to study the life of Jesus and his post-resurrection appearances. And that's where you're going to find the information. And in his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples, we are able to learn something of the details of what we shall be like, because as we have already read, we're going to be like him. Now, what was Jesus like? Well, we find out that Christ, in his glorified body, he ate bread and fish with his disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. And we find out also that he drank water, and he ate fruit in the eternal future. It reminds us that we're going to do that in the eternity of tomorrow with that perpetual tree there in the garden that will bring forth fruit 12 months out of the year. Christ spoke of his resurrection as being somewhat similar to his physical body. Notice what he said in Luke chapter 24, verse 39 to his disciples. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now there are some people that like to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was nothing more than spiritual. But the Bible clearly teaches us that it was a physical resurrection. Touch me, handle me, feel me. But here's the amazing thing. On one occasion, Jesus moved into the midst of the disciples through the walls of the room, though the windows and doors were shut. And you can read about that. And you read about that and you stand amazed. How could that ever happen? Well, since his new glorified body was prepared for a heavenly sanctuary, the bodily movements of Christ were no longer hindered by material obstacles or subject to the laws of nature. You've heard me say in the past that Christ had the ability of molecular displacement. And just like a sunbeam can enter a sanctuary through a tinted, stained glass window right into the church, you and I in our resurrection bodies are going to be able to come and go to planets, to the New Jerusalem, to the New Earth, without any hesitation, without being fenced in. How do you explain it? I can't. But it's factual because that's what Jesus did. See? Now, what do we glean from all of this? As we look at the resurrection body of Christ and then think of our own glorious resurrection. Well, let's get this down in closing. Our resurrection body will retain its own identity and personality. You will be you. With those characteristics, only you will be perfect in the age of the resurrection. It will resemble your physical body, and yet it's going to bear the image and characteristics of Jesus at the zenith of his manhood. You will not be marked with time or periods, such as days and years. You're no longer going to be hindered by material obstacles or subject to the laws of nature, but you're going to be endowed with energy and facilities necessary for eternal beings. And just think of it, all of those bodies out there in the grave when the trumpet sounds, they're going to come forth undisfigured by any grave and uncontaminated by any stain of sin. And it's no longer going to be pursued by pain and wrecked by wrinkles and devastated by disease and destroyed by death. But we're going to be like him. Listen to these exhilarating words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where John says, "Beloved," and this is wonderful, "now we are the sons of God." And that's what you are if you're a Christian. You don't have to, it's not doubtful, it's not dubious, it's not ambiguous, it's not uncertain. If you're a Christian, now you are the sons of God. And yet, it does not appear what we shall be, John says. "For we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him." And there you have something about the recognition of our loved ones one day. The reality of heaven, the revelation of heaven, the recognition in heaven. Now, to all of you good friends, let me add one point in closing, and you better think about it. We can't take leave of our subject without thinking of this, the requirement for going to heaven. If I were to ask how many of you this morning wanted to go to heaven, I'm sure every single hand would be raised. If I were to ask you truthfully, how many of you have made your reservation? Some of you couldn't put your hand up because you aren't sure if you were to die where you're going. Let me give you the requirement. And I give it to you from the words of Jesus. It's found right in our text, John 14. Because when it comes to the irretrievable place where a man is going to spend his eternity, his destiny, in heaven or hell, we need to be certain on the answer And there's only one answer. Now notice it. It's found in verse 6, John 14. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now notice the words. No man, no intelligent man, no rich man, no beautiful man, no man cometh unto the Father, now notice, but by me. And we need to know that. That not every person, not even every good person, is going to go to heaven. Some people will definitely not be in heaven. Say what you will. The Bible teaches there is only one prescribed way of going to heaven when you die. Money will not purchase it. Education is not going to gain it. Morality will not earn it. Reputation, respect, and rank and religion will not guarantee it. There's only one way. Jesus Christ. Now notice, the cross of Christ has become the gateway for man's entrance into this eternal place. When Christ laid down his life on that hideous and horrible cross that we talked about 2 weeks ago, he made it possible the world over for men to make their reservation for heaven. So only a redeemed, delivered, saved, born again person by the blood of Jesus Christ gets a man fit for heaven. And that's the question that I have for you. Have you made that commitment? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Christ and Christ alone is our guarantee of a future life in heaven. And how do you get Christ? Well, this is what the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, that word believe doesn't mean with the head. It's with the heart. With all of the will, with all of the emotions, with all of the intellect. You put your total trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Because I want to tell you, friends, what I've been preaching about this morning, everything that I've said rests entirely, completely, absolutely upon what Jesus Christ declared and preached and taught. And if what he taught is not true, then he was the biggest liar that ever lived. And forget Christianity, forget the churches and the hymnal and the Bible. We can close it all up. Our eternal destiny, 100%, depends on him. And my question is, have you made him your Savior? Shall we pray?